I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8. Take a relatively, for us in Matthew, certainly a relatively long portion this morning, Matthew 8, verses 23 through 34. Christ is in the area of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Then we read, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, and Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him, woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Got up and rebuked the winds of the sea, and became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this? Even the winds of the sea obey him. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. But they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of Man? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. They came out and went into the swine. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious God, I know what is in each of our hearts this morning. You know what's in mind. You know what I hope to convey from your word this morning. But I might as well be preaching in a language that no one here knows if your spirit does not attend. Yet conversely, if your spirit attends, no matter how weak my sermon or my preaching, great things can be accomplished as you take your perfect word and apply it to fallen hearts, or laboring hearts, or weary hearts, or to little faith. So we ask your blessing upon reading and preaching and hearing of the word this morning. You will do great things for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Please be seated. As I started looking at this passage this week, I got to thinking about gospel harmonies, which is not a kind of music or a group. It's a kind of book. I'm sure that some of you have a gospel harmony on your bookshelf. Even if you don't have one, you perhaps have seen one. A gospel harmony is a very interesting and can be a very helpful book. It is a book that takes the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sets them in parallel columns. Some pages will have only one gospel because some things are told only in one gospel. Some portions will have the page divided into four columns because some things are told in all four gospels. Not many. Only one miracle, the feeding of 5,000, is told in all four. And the thing that is told in all four is at the end, the crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord. Most pages will have two or three columns, and the parts that are most usually parallel are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can, it's a very helpful kind of book. I have two of them. Harmonically, I inherited one from each of my grandfathers. So how about that? A harmony of harmonies. They're very helpful for looking at parallel passages in the Gospels. They help you to see what is in common and what is not. in the parallel passages. For instance, if you look at these two closely related scenes, they're told, it's told here in Matthew, it's told in Mark 4 and 5, it's told in Luke 8. And if you have a gospel harmony, or if you just flip back and forth, it's just easier to see them side by side, you can immediately see how they are alike and how they are different. They are very much alike. They follow the exact same path. All of them start on the northern side of the lake. All of them follow Christ and the disciples into a boat. All of them have the great storm. All of them have the disciples crying out in fear about perishing. All of them have Christ asleep. All of them have him waking up, calming the sea. All of them have him rebuking the disciples about their faith or lack of faith or smallness of faith. All of them have him arriving on the opposite shore, finding a case of demon possession, exorcising the demon out of the afflicted. And all of them end with the people of the region asking him to leave. So the through line is pretty strong and pretty common. And yet, there are differences. There are details that are different. I'll tell you, the temptation of having a harmony before you as a preacher, the temptation is to pick out the details from each of the accounts that you particularly like and preach them. I mean, for instance, in Mark's account, as the disciples cry out to Jesus, the cry is in the form of a question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? As we said in seminary, that would preach. That question and the answer, not just in his actions, but the fact that he is very present with them is the answer. That is a nice sermon, but it's not here in Matthew, so I can't really preach that, can I? Both Mark and Luke have the restoration of the demoniac, in their case, a singular person. I particularly like the description of it in Luke, that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and restored to his right mind. There's a sermon in that. But that's not here in Matthew. Temptation is to pick out the pieces that you want in a harmony. But the utility of a harmony or a comparative study of the passages is it will help you to focus on what is specific to the account that is before us. There are obvious distinctions between Matthew's telling and that in the other two. The one that stands out, leaps out to most people is Matthew has two demoniacs. Mark and Luke mention only a single demoniac. That's the thing that jumps out to most people. A second thing that is almost as pronounced is the brevity of Matthew's account. Just counting English words in my translation, Luke's giving of these two scenes is 533 words. Mark's is even longer, 614 words. But Matthew is just 277, less than half as much for the same two scenes. Makes you wonder, what is Matthew doing? What is Matthew focusing on that the other two are not? In fact, it is the brevity of Matthew's treatment here. It's one of the reasons that, whereas in both, when I preached in both Mark and Luke, it's two sermons. But here I'm going to take these scenes together. I think the brevity draws them together. Now, before I proceed to look at this passage, I do want to take a moment to talk about the differences. I mean, you could do this almost anywhere. This is what we call the synoptic gospel. Synoptic gospels means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because synoptic basically means looking at together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three gospels that follow the ministry of Christ much more episodically from beginning to end this scene followed by that scene by this scene. John's is way different. If you have a harmony of the Gospels, most of the pages that just have one Gospel will be passages from John. His is very different. His is written last and with entirely different focus. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you could take any place to consider the differences in Gospels, but this is probably as good or better than other places. And as we think about how Gospels differ when they talk about the same passage, that very fact troubles some people. They're troubled that the details don't match from one Gospel to another. But let us think about that. Let's think about that on the micro level, the small level of the details, and then the macro level, the larger issue. The cardinal rule to bear in mind is that differing details does not prove a contradiction by any means. I mean, that ought to be self-evident, but it's not always self-evident. But you can make a simple example of that. How many boats were on the lake? Well, if you're reading Matthew, there's one boat on the lake. He got in the boat, his disciples got with him, and they went on the lake. But if you read Mark, he says other boats followed. So it's a different detail. There's not a contradiction in that. It's a focus. Matthew focuses us on the one boat. He narrows the focus of the scene. But not telling me that there were other boats on the lake isn't a contradiction. It's just a difference of details. And what is true on that simple observation works out into other details. Both Mark and Luke tell us that after the demoniacs were exercised, he includes a conversation in which there's an appeal to go with him. And Jesus denies it and says, no, go back to where you came from and report what great things the Lord has done for you. None of that is in Matthew. That doesn't mean they contradict. It just means that Matthew, as he was writing his gospel, did not feel that was part of the account that he wanted to use for his purposes. Which brings us, of course, to the largest, the difference that causes most people the consternation, which is that, as Matthew has it, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him. So he interacts with two men, whereas both Mark and Luke just mentioned one man. That is not, I know many people will cite that as a contradiction, but it's not actually inherently a contradiction. In fact, you may have had that experience yourself of recounting a scene more than once in which you did or did not enumerate somebody who was there. You might have said to somebody, I saw Bob today. I saw Bob at the store. I saw Bob at the hospital. I saw, wherever you saw Bob, I don't know Bob, but you saw him. So you relate to somebody who knows Bob that you saw Bob. And then you come home later that day and you're speaking to your wife and you say you saw Bob and Betty because she knows Betty, Bob's wife. You remember Betty, Bob's wife. Now, did you lie to the first guy because he didn't mention Betty? No, he didn't know Betty. He just knows Bob. And your focus in that conversation was that you saw Bob, if there was a focus, much of a conversation at all. Your recounting to your wife includes who she... So simply naming or enumerating one or two is not inherently a contradiction. Mark and Luke tell us of the one. I presume that there were two. I don't think that this is a contradiction. But we can see other things where they differ, which trouble some, which shouldn't trouble. The dialogue is different. That is, when they're on the sea and the storm comes, as Matthew has it, they cry out, save us, Lord, we are perishing. As Mark has it, they cry out, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And as Luke has it, they cry out, Master, Master, we are perishing. The theme is pretty clear, is it not? But it's not the exact same words that they say in each account, nor is what Jesus says back to them exactly the same. In every case, he asks them a question. As we have it here in Matthew, he asks them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" The question is phrased a little differently in Mark and a little differently in Luke, but it's still a question about, have you no faith? Why are you afraid? And he asks them about their faith. But there's a trouble. But he had to have said one thing or the other. How can these not match? To put it kindly, if they don't match, isn't one of them inaccurate? To put it kindly, but less kindly, isn't one of them wrong? Or all of them wrong? Or false? And our Bible's untrustworthy? Well, no. I mean, the disciples is very, very simple. There is more than one of them. Why would we think that only one thing was said by one of them? Only one. The rest of them are mute. And one of them says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I imagine there was a clamor. I don't think there's any trouble that all of these things were said. Nor do I think it difficult to imagine that Christ said more than one thing. They're going to be on the water for hours. They don't have an Everroot outboard motor on this boat, you know? They're rowing across the sea. Do you think that if you take their question, their cry, and his answer, I haven't counted the words, call it a dozen, call it two dozen words. Do you think that was the entirety of the conversation coming across the lake before, during, and after the storm? That's crazy. There'd be a fair amount of going back and forth. So a multiplicity of words or variations of words is not a problem at all. But we really have to raise our head up from the details and think larger. What are the Gospels? What are the Gospels? They're not news stories. They're not transcripts of events. We're not to read these as though there's a reporter on the scene getting the live action. There's certainly not a court reporter there taking down every word. They're not though that. They're Gospels. They're accounts. They're true accounts. They're inspired accounts. They're not always eyewitness accounts. That is, neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke was in that boat. You say, wait a minute, I thought Matthew was. No, Matthew. Keep going. Matthew doesn't get called to chapter 9. So they're accounts. They're not telling us what they said in English. They're not even telling us what they said in Greek, because they probably were not speaking Greek, but Aramaic. So they're not transcripts, and you shouldn't try to read them as transcripts. They're certainly not accounts of every word that was said, or the only words that were said. They're true. They're inspired. But each of the four Gospels is created by an individual. All four of those individuals is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The individual, under that inspiration, has unique purpose. That's why they don't all include the same events, and they don't tell the same events in exactly the same way. If they did, we would have Matthew, 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 and Matthew, or one of the other four names. What would be the value of that? So don't be undone by the differences. Rather, you should be asking yourself, what does this author, superintended by the Holy Spirit, reporting on this true event, what is their goal? And what is their focus in this? And Matthew's goals seem rather narrow in representing first Christ's authority and secondly our choice. Christ's authority and our choice. If we can say it this way, Matthew really narrows or slims the narrative. He focuses almost entirely on Christ. You obviously can't leave out the other people in the story. It wouldn't make any sense. But there is a singular focus on the actions and person of Christ. All three of the accounts reveal Jesus' authority, his authority over the sea, his authority over the demons. All three of them reveal that. But by the lack of detail that is pronounced, that is the details that are carried by Mark and Luke, it is pronounced in Matthew. Mark and Luke have details about leaving the shore and other boats. They have details on the boat. They have details about the demoniac or demoniacs, about the attempts to bind them and chain them, and the condition, the self-harm, the nakedness. They have details about the demons. That is, there is a conversation between Christ and the demons. It's in Mark and Luke that we understand that the demon's name is Legion, for we are many. None of that's in that. There's details about the man or men after they're restored, the desire to go with Christ. That whole conversation isn't there. When you, as it were, strip out those details, what you're left with in Matthew's accounts is a prominent focus on Christ's authority. There's little else. He calms the sea and he casts out the demons. In fact, there are little lesser details in Matthew's account, small differences that underscore that theme of his authority, things that are easy to miss. The question at the end of the scene with the sea, all three have the disciples asking a question about Jesus. In the language of Mark and Luke, it is a question of identity. Who is this that the winds and the seas obey him? Who is this? In Matthew, it's a question of nature. It's a different preposition altogether. What sort of man is this? What kind? I don't remember who it was I read. I read somebody who was quoting somebody else who made the observation while the disciples are trying to figure out what kind of man this is. The demons know the answer. The Son of God. But little details like that that underscore his authority. All three describe the wild, violent nature of the demoniac or demoniacs. Matthew alone speaks of the danger, particularly to others. Mark mentions his self-harm. Luke mentions his degradation, his nakedness. Mark, at length, repetition, speaks of his breaking chains and binds and shackles and all the rest. No one could control him. But Matthew mentions that nobody would pass by, that he is a danger to others, that Christ will overcome. Interestingly, they all have the account of the demon or demons. It's a peculiar fellow. He is both singular and plural. My name is Legion, we're told in Mark and Luke, for we are many. So you can say demon or demons. But the request to go into the swine, all three have it. In Mark and Luke, we read that he permitted it. He permitted it. Somewhat passive language. Matthew's account, a singular, single word command. Go. It highlights authority and rule. What have we been seeing from the beginning of Matthew's gospel? Christ is king. He is the messianic king. He is the Davidic king from the first word of the gospel. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we follow that genealogy, which is all about his royal lineage. We see him as a threat to the supposed king of the Jews, Herod. Herod perceives the threat. We see him rejecting the false establishment of his kingdom from Satan. We see him go up a mount like Moses and handle the law. And then as he comes down from the mount, he begins to demonstrate his authority, cleansing a leper, raising a paralytic slave, casting out fever, calming a sea, and banishing demons. He is the divine messianic king. That's a through line through Matthew's gospel, and that's a through line in this presentation here. The other writers are far more interested with their purposes in those around Christ in their town. More detail about the demoniacs, more detail about the villagers, more detail about the demons. Matthew focuses us on the authoritative king. And thereby, he focuses us on our choice. Our choice. Now, as we consider this choice, I want to start with the place that my long experience with this passage has taught me is the most contentious. I started teaching in the church as a deacon in Tallahassee, Florida, more than 25 years ago, sometime in the 90s. And the first place I started to teach was in Matthew's gospel. So I've seen this account from then, and I've preached in Matthew's gospel before, and I've preached in Mark's gospel, and I've preached in Luke's gospel, and I've had family worship, and I've had other places where this passage has come up. And my long experience has told me the thing that really sticks for a lot of people is the pigs. They're very upset about the pigs. Some, I think, are upset about different reasons. Some are, it's just cruel. Those poor pigs that are rushed down the hill and drowned in the water. Now, if your objection or your concern is sort of people for the ethical treatment of animals oriented, and you feel the pigs got badly treated, well, they were going to be slaughtered anyway. So I don't think that's where most of us, the concern is not mostly that the pigs died, because the pigs were headed for death anyway. They were pets. There were 2,000 of them. That's what Mark tells us. They were not pets. So, but that's not where most people are troubled. They're troubled by the loss of value. That is, that 2,000 pigs, I don't know the market price of a pig in ancient Palestine, the capitalist region, but these are obviously being raised as an investment, probably going to be slaughtered, and the hides and the meat were going to be sold to the Romans. Although they're not going to be sold in Jerusalem to the Jews, I assure you. So this was somebody's livelihood, maybe many people's livelihood. A herd of 2,000 wouldn't be a one-man operation. And so many are troubled that this wanton loss of value. Now, what do we say about that? Well, we could say, big deal, two people were saved. I mean, wouldn't you give up 2,000 pigs to save two humans? I hope you would. I hope that you would. Say, yeah, I would. But Jesus didn't have to. That's where they, why did Jesus didn't have to say yes? He could have told the demons, you can't go into the pigs. Or he could have told the demons, go into the collard greens. Oh, I don't know the collard greens. Go in the, I don't know. Or you can go in the pigs, but be nice. I mean, plainly, he has authority. He surely saw this coming. He has done greater miracles of cognition, precognition, control. I mean, I suppose he could have had the pigs walking on the water like he will have Peter. I mean, That's the thing. Why does Jesus allow, permit this wanton destruction of animals and this loss of property and value to the herdsmen? It seems, on the assumption that he knew it was going to happen and he could have prevented it, it seems that we are to see something in this destruction. What are we to see? Well, in a word, we're to see chaos. Can you think of a more chaotic scene? I don't think that they went quietly down the hill. Squealing, screeching, perhaps frothing at the mouth, raging, crazy animals, 2,000 plunging down a hill into a river to their death. And then what a scene. 2,000 corpses in the river. Can you imagine being downstream from that? It's chaos. He wants us to see. We say the world is fallen. That's correct. The world is fallen. We speak of the fall of Adam and Eve. We speak of the entrance of sin into the world. And with the entrance of sin into humanity and into the world is fallen, which is true. But there is a passive tone to that word that can misdirect us. It is fallen, but it's not passive, it's active. It is a rebellion. It is a rebellion. It is the establishment of an opposing kingdom to God himself. It is the kingdom of sin, Satan, and death. That's the kingdom that is in opposition to the God of heaven. The kingdom of sin, Satan, and death. As Christ is coming, we're seeing him push that kingdom back. What are all these things he's doing? He cleanses a leper. He raises up a paralytic. He casts. He raises up a woman who has a fever. Peter's mother-in-law is bedridden with a fever. He lifts the fever and raises her up. He calms the sea. He casts out demons. Are these random acts of kindness? Is that what this is? They're not random. They're connected. All of those things are connected. None of those things would be. The chaos and the disharmony of those things would not be if the world were not fallen, if the world were not in rebellion. This scene, this bizarre, weird, horrific scene of these demon-possessed animals racing headlong to their destruction is an expression of the world, the fallen world, the chaotic world. Notice the dialogue in verse 29. The demons know who he is. Our translations have it something like, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" What business? Literally, what is there? Or what is us and you? It's a Hebrew idiom. We have no common ground. They know who he is, Son of God. They know who they are. They know there's no common ground between them. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know who he is. They know that he is the opposite of them. He knows that he has authority. And he knows that they know that he will be the agent of the final judgment of the fallen world. Their only concern is they thought they had a little more time. Yeah, you're ahead of schedule, aren't you? It's not over already, is it? The answer is no, it's not. It's not over yet. They do have more time. And how will a demon use his time? A demon will use his time being demonic. That's what they do. Let's go over there. Let's go to the pigs. Let us do that. And so they go into the pigs. Christ allowed. Listen, you hear. So you're, if you ask the question, why did he allow them to go into the pigs and destroy the pigs? Do you realize that is the same question that we ask when we say, why does he allow illness? Why does he allow disease? Why does he allow war? Why does he allow injustice? It's the same question. Because it is not time for him to accomplish the complete overthrow of that kingdom. What you are being allowed to see in the pigs is what you should be seeing in every ill, evil, sinful thing. The fallen world is demonic. As one person has observed, here is the very definition of demonic. The demons know who he is and still reject him. That's demonic. Everything in the fallen world that is an expression of the fall is demonic. The leprosy is demonic. The fever is demonic. The raging sea is demonic. Do I mean that there is a demon in the storm cloud? No. Does that mean that if you have the sniffles, it's the demon of sniffles that got you? No. But the fallenness of the world, the tragedy of this world, the sorrow of this world, the pain of this world, the illnesses of this world, the sorrows of this world, the mental illnesses of this world, all of that springs from the same root of rebellion. And in that sense, all of it is demonic. Whether there is a demon attached to any particular event or not, it is the kingdom of chaos. And it is frightening. It is frightening. They are afraid on the sea when it rages. The townspeople are afraid of these demoniacs. No one. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. The chaos of sin is frightful. Whether you see it on some supernatural scale, or you see it in the perversity of your own heart. Just like pigs driven crazy, running to destruction, so is every sin. Every sin. I make a couple of assumptions about Adam and Eve. One thing, I think they were drop-dead gorgeous fellows. I just assume so. Wouldn't they be? She was a beauty and he was ripped. Or at least kind of. Good looking. And I imagine as they stood before the forbidden fruit, they were smiling and radiant. And it was a very peaceful and quiet scene. As they reached up and took hold of that which God told them not to eat. Doesn't look like chaos. But as they bring that fruit to their mouths, they are bringing death to this. Knowingly, in the day that you eat it, you will die. Dying, you will die. A literal expression of the Hebrew, an absolute expression. Eating it, dying, you will die. And they reach up and they take hold, and she eats, and she says to her hubby, why don't you have some too? And as they're doing that, death and destruction are entering into them and into all the creation. Though it was probably a very quiet moment. And so it is every time you and I choose sin. When we know it's sin, we know it's wicked. We know it doesn't do good. We know that the wages of sin is death, but we choose it. We are just like a pig, insane, running to our death. That is demonic, whether there's a demon present or not. It is a demonic attitude, and we are faced with a choice in the presence of this fearful power manifest in a raging sea, manifest in raging demoniacs. what will you do? Specifically, what will you do in regard to the only power that is greater than the power of sin, Satan, and death? That is Jesus Christ. If you have faith, even a little bit, you man of little faith, even though you're ignorant, you don't even quite understand what sort of man Jesus is, but you have a modicum of faith that recognizes in him that he is the emissary of God. They're going to come to a greater understanding of who he is, but they have a modicum of faith that recognizes that he is the emissary of God. What do they do with that little bit of faith? Save us, Lord. We are perishing. There's another, incidentally, another detail of his authority in Matthew's telling. They call him Lord in Matthew, not didaskalos, not teacher as in Mark, not master as in Luke, but Lord. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. What does unbelief do? Unbelief has a demonic response. I don't mean the demons. I mean the townsmen. Now, I don't know that the disciples had much better grasp of Jesus than the townspeople. They have a full report. They are told the herdsmen ran away, went to the city, and reported everything. They reported everything, including what happened to the demoniacs. So they come back out. They see the demoniacs. The demoniacs are better. They see the pigs. That's frightening. They see Jesus. And unbelief says, please leave. Please leave. There is no rational explanation for that. Many people have assigned it to greed. They're really upset about the loss of the pigs. They may be. But I don't think they're asking him to leave because of greed. I don't think that is a rational or mercantile response. It's demonic. I don't mean that they're possessed of demons. But I mean that they have a heart, the same heart. Christ is life. What have they seen of the kingdom of the world? They've seen raving lunatics, dead pigs. Here is Christ. And they say, please leave. That's the choice. Christ Jesus has come into the world, Son of David, Son of Abraham, answer of every messianic promise and prophecy in the Old Testament, the great priest, the great king, great prophet. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the sacrifice that atones. He is the priest that can go into the presence of God. He is the king who brings peace and rule, and not just imposed rule, he brings blessing and life. He has come into the world. He has offered himself as an answer to the chaos and madness and sorrow and sickness and death of a world in sin. And many hearing him and seeing him say, please leave. That is demonic. That is to be in the bondage of sin, Satan, and death. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have given us this passage, given us the Gospels, to give us Jesus Christ, and to give us faith, that we may cry out, Lord, save us from this demonic unbelief. Amen. As we pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, and we rejoice that our King, Christ, our King, has come into the world, not to do a good deed here or there, though he did many, but to break the power of sin, Satan, and death, to restore to us dignity, rationality, to give us life, and give us a way back home to our Creator, our Judge, who in Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. I pray, Father, that none hearing these words today would remain in the grip of death. And I pray for those many that are gathered here today who are your children, but at times struggle with small faith, with little faith, who see the power of death and darkness, feel the power of insane sin and temptation in them, and are inclined to despair. Teach us with little faith, or hopefully with great faith, to always and ever cry out to our Savior and our King, knowing that he will never leave us. Give us that faith, we ask in Jesus' name.